Turn, please, to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. I have preached to you regarding the glory of Jesus. I've talked about the excellency of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus. This morning, I want to talk about Christ and the church. Would you be interested in a subject like that on Sunday morning? Here is another one of these great Christological passages. Let's begin at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are two very important theological statements made in this passage of Scripture. There's a lesson regarding ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. This passage speaks of the founding of the church. And secondly, there's a great statement here regarding Christology, the study of Christ. This passage speaks of the founder of the church. Now, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan has said that Bible scholars are often like sheep, because they like to get together in flocks. And also like sheep, they sometimes go astray. Perhaps nowhere is this statement more applicable than with regard to the doctrine of Christ and the church. Baptists in our day hear a lot of sermons regarding the ministry of the church or the mission of the church, but they hear very few sermons regarding the nature of the church. I want to give you Dr. J.M. Pendleton's definition for the church. Now, you're going to have to listen really carefully, because you're going to have to repeat this. Are you ready? A church is a local, visible congregation of Christ's baptized disciples who are united in the belief of what he has said and are coveting to do what he has commanded. Now, repeat that. Let me give it to you again. A church is a local, visible congregation of Christ's baptized disciples who are united in the belief of what he has said and are coveting to do what he has commanded. Now, this word, church, comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo, It is a compound word, ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. This was a word that was in common usage when Jesus was on earth. The Greek city-states had town criers, and when there was a proclamation from the king, the town crier would go throughout the city-state announcing that at a certain time, at the meeting place, the citizens in that precinct, in that city-state, would gather to hear the proclamation. Now, when they gathered, when they assembled at the meeting place, that was an ecclesia. That was a church. That was a called out assembly. The Lord didn't coin a new phrase. He selected this word that was already in use, and he says to Peter, I am going to have my own assembly. It's going to be a group of people who have been called out of darkness into light. Those who've been called out of bondage into liberty. I'm going to redeem them. They're going to be my people. That's what a church is. Now, the word ecclesia is used about 110 to 118 times, depending on which scholar you're reading at the time. And in the vast majority of the cases, it is used with reference to a particular local congregation. For example, the Maranatha Church in Nashville. The church that is at Corinth. The church that is at Rome. Referencing a particular local visible congregation. And metaphors are used to describe the church. Sometimes it is called the body or the building, and sometimes the bride of Christ. Do you remember these metaphors describing the church in your reading of the Scriptures? But now I want you to know that the ideas of locality and visibility are inherent in these metaphors. For example, did any of you ever know of a universal invisible body? Did you ever know of a universal invisible building? And may the dear Lord have mercy upon the poor fellow who marries a universal invisible bride. I don't know about you men, but I like something more tangible in a bride. I like a bride I can see. I like a bride I can touch, that I can talk to. Now, sophisticated academic credentials are not required at this point for us to conclude that when the Bible talks about the church, it's not talking about some universal, invisible entity that never has expression or manifestation of its existence. It's talking about a local, visible congregation of Christians baptized, united in the belief of what the Lord has said, and are coveting to do what he has commanded. This is a church. Have you ever heard someone say, now I may not be a member of a local church, but I am a member of the Lord's church. Have you ever heard that? Well, I need to tell you now in the most gentle and kind way possible that the only church that the Lord has is a local, visible congregation. A universal, invisible church is the figment of some theologian's imagination. I like to ask my friends who believe in the universal, invisible church, where does your church meet? This universal church. And furthermore, who is its pastor? Benny Hinn? Kenneth Copeland? Where are these men when there's a tragedy in your family? What'd you say? I didn't hear you. Where are these men when your parents are placed in hospice? Who receives the tithes and offerings? You ever been out on the west side of Fort Worth? You ever driven by the Kenneth Copeland complex? Are y'all getting any of this yet? I got lots more. Now, don't cross me. I take it personal. You can't fire me. I'm leaving after a while anyway. What are the educational and evangelistic and missionary enterprises of the universal invisible church? A lady asked Dr. Criswell once if she could sing in the choir at First Baptist Church. And he said, "Are you a member of this church?" And she said, "Well, no, but I am a member of the Universal Church." And he responded by saying, "Well, sing in the Universal Choir." The only church the Lord's got is a local, visible congregation. But now look, you are thinking already, Brother David, the word church in the passage that you read does not refer to any particular congregation. And you're correct. It's not referring to any particular congregation. It's using the word in the institutional sense, in the abstract, in the generic. But I want to help you now to see. Are y'all still interested in this? I want to help you now to see that this institutional, abstract, theoretical church only has its expression or the manifestation of its existence in a local, visible congregation. And I want to illustrate it for you. Now, here's my first illustration. I believe in the family. Now, when I made that statement, I didn't reference your family. I didn't say I believe in the Miller family, did I? I didn't reference any particular family. I used the word in the abstract, referring to the family as an institution. But now let me ask you this. Was there even one person in the room, even one, who, when I made that statement, I believe in the family, was there even one of you who thought I was referring to a universal, invisible family made up of all of the parents and all of the children of all of the ages? Did you? No. You knew that I was using the word in the institutional sense. You knew that I was referring to that institution, the family, which only has expression and manifestation of its existence in a local, visible home where there are parents and children, etc. Isn't that true? Now, here's a second illustration. I believe in the jury as a good system of jurisprudence. Now, when I made that statement, when I used that word jury, did any of you think I was referring to a universal invisible jury made up of all of the jurors of all of the ages? Did you? But I didn't reference any particular jury. I didn't mention a local jury here in your county. I was using the word in the abstract as an institution in American culture. I believe in the jury. But you know that the only way that institution can ever have expression of its existence is when jurors assemble in one place for the purpose of hearing evidence and giving a verdict. Isn't that what you understood? Now, why can we not read the scriptures with the same common sense? When Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he is referring to that institution of his which shall have expression in local visible congregations. But now there's a third sense in which the word is used. Sometimes the word church is used in a broader, more comprehensive sense. As for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word," etc., etc., "that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but that it should be holy and without blemish." When is this glory church, without spot or wrinkle, going to be presented to Christ? Well, I would tell you that some of its members are in heaven today. Some of its members are in this room today, and perhaps some of its members have not yet been saved, but one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and the King of Glory is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. We which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. And then and there, you're going to have the general assembly and church of the firstborn. But let me tell you something about that church. Even that big church, even this mega church, is going to be local and it's going to be visible. You know where it's going to be located? It's going to be located in heaven. You know where in heaven it's going to be located? Around the throne. We're going to gather with those 24 elders and all of those others and we're going to sing the song of the Lamb throughout eternity. The only difference between that church and our church is we are organized for worship and business. That glory church will be organized for worship only for eternity. Do you know the best thing you can do with your life? The best thing you can do is bend your knee and bow your heart before the Lord Jesus. Own Him as your Savior and Lord. Present yourself as a candidate for baptism at a local visible congregation before the Lord's church. Be baptized, giant up, put your shoulder to the wheel, put your nose to the grindstone, put your hand to the plow, and serve Jesus through the ministry of a local New Testament church. That's as good as it's going to get down here. Well, that's the first half of my sermon. What'd you think? Got any questions? All right, you know what a church is now? It's not universal, and it's not invisible. Now, did I say you couldn't go to heaven if you weren't a member of a local church? Did I? This is the proper response. No, sir, I did not say that. The thief on the cross that was converted went to heaven without baptism or church membership. I'm just telling you what a church is. And the best thing you can do is to serve in Christ's church. Now, here's the second statement in our passage. It's the statement regarding Christology. It speaks of the founder of the church. This passage makes three awesome statements about the founder of the church. First, it speaks of the character of the church. Peter said, "Thou art the Son of the Living God." Now this phrase, "Son of the Living God," presents us with stupendous theological implications. But when all of these have been duly analyzed and considered, for this country preacher, it boils down to this. It means that Jesus is composed of that same stuff that His Father's composed of. Amen. Glenda and I had been married nearly 13 years. We had always intended to have children, but we were always traveling, and it never seemed the appropriate time. But it dawned on us after a while that if we don't get started, we're going to be Abraham and Sarah all over again. So we began to pray, and Glenda conceived, and on April the 2nd, 1981, our son Joshua was born. You won't believe how much teasing we endured from family and friends. They said, "Oh, your life is going to change now. Ha ha. There won't be any more staying up late at night watching a movie, sleeping in the morning. Those days are gone." And guess what? They were right. Those days were gone. Our lives changed. And I loved every bit of it. I went down to the Little League baseball field when Josh was 4 years old, started playing T-ball, and I handed out the bubble gum. Later, they let me sit in the dugout and keep the books. Later, they let me be an assistant coach. And later, I became the head coach and won league championships. I loved every bit of it. I bought a four-wheeler, a Suzuki four-wheeler, and I had to try to figure out how am I going to ride on it. But I built me a swivel seat on the back rack, and I'd kind of plop down on that seat. I could still stand in those days. And Joshua would put a seat belt around me, around my waist and around my chest. And he'd pick my feet up and turn me around to the front and throw one leg over the saddle so that I was riding forward. And he would drive and I'd ride. Now, the only problem with that was Joshua was only 8 years old. It prompted Granny Miller to share this observation. Son, your cheese has slid off your cracker. Why are you doing that? There you are on the back of that thing, and Josh is small and lightweight and no weight on the... You're going to go up one of those hills and that thing's going to turn over backwards. You're going to break your neck and get Joshua hurt. Why are you doing that? But what Granny didn't know was necessity is often the father of invention. I figured out a way to put 3 gallons of water and a gallon of antifreeze in each of the front tires to weigh it down. I tell you, I love doing all that kind of stuff. Josh and I are going to collaborate one of these days and write a book on all the crazy things that we did when he was growing up. Do you know what I heard over and over again after Joshua was born? Folks would say, now I tell you, that Josh is just like his dad. And they wouldn't always have my good points in mind. And that used to bug me, but it dawned on me after a while, why shouldn't he be like his dad? He's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why, he's made out of the same stuff I'm made of. Now, when the Bible says, thou art the Son of the living God, that's what it means. You see, we can't put deity under a microscope and analyze it and look at it. So we refer to the essence of deity. And when the Bible says Jesus is the Son of the living God, it means he is composed of that same divine essence that his Father is composed of. Now, the Mormons may boast of Joseph Smith, but the one with whom we have to do has some character that no one else possesses. Let me just remind you that he is omnipresent and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He is omniscient and the host of hell cannot comprehend him. He is omnipotent, and the host of hell cannot conquer him. He has some character. But now look at this next statement. The passage speaks of his condescension. Jesus said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This phrase, Son of Man, was the Lord's favorite term for himself. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his passion. It reminds us that though he was in his essential nature the Son of the living God, yet he condescended. He came down and took on him human flesh and dwelt among men. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love him, How I adore him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What condescension. Aren't you glad he came? When I could not go to where he was, he came to me. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. But now I want you to see a third thing. This text speaks of him as the Christ. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." This word means God's anointed one. In the Old Testament, three classes of people were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. This word, Christ, is not so much a title as it is a designation to office. In his relationship to the church, Jesus is our prophet. He is our priest, and he is our potentate. Let me speak further of that. Let me tell you that as a prophet, Jesus has convictions. Don't you hate to have to listen to someone speak at the church who doesn't seem to have any convictions? I remember attending a Southern Baptist convention in the mid-1970s. First time Linda and I ever got to attend a convention together. They were voting on whether to accept the old Broadman commentary series on Genesis, or whether to send it back, because the author of the Genesis book had written it from a non-literal perspective, and the Baptists were upset about it. Do any of you remember the name Adrian Rogers? It was the first time I ever met or even saw Adrian Rogers. There I was sitting next to the aisle, three-fourths of the way back in the convention room, and Adrian Rogers, a stranger to me, came to a microphone standing in the aisle next to where I was sitting, and here's what he said. Why would we want this man to rewrite the commentary? The man had said, if you don't like the way I wrote it the first time, from a non-literal perspective, I'll rewrite it from an inerrantist perspective. And Adrian Rogers asked the obvious question, why would we want somebody to write it who can write it from either perspective? I have more regard for somebody with whom I disagree than for somebody who doesn't have any convictions. I tell you, Jesus had some convictions. As a priest, he has credentials. And as a potentate, he has a crown. As a prophet, he is infallible. As a priest, he is impeccable. And as a potentate, he's incomparable. He has the perception of a prophet and the perfections of a priest. And he has the prerogatives of a potentate. There's no other one like Jesus. I want to talk further about him. I want to tell you that as a prophet, he, the one who founded the church, is conservatively sound in his doctrine. Regarding theology, he's a Trinitarian. He spoke of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And not only that, he was a unit. He believed in the unity of the Trinity, for he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and we are one. regarding the doctrine of the Bible. Do you know that the one who founded the church believed in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis? He believed in the literalness of the book of Jonah and even referred to it as a prophetic reference to his own death, burial, and resurrection. I tell you, beloved, there's no other one like Jesus. Regarding the end time, do you know what he said? There's coming a time when you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with all his holy angels. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. I say, even so come, Lord Jesus. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throne. And the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstand all in place. Heaven's choir now assembled. Start to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and soon his face I'll see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. Is he coming for you? Then bend your knee. Bow your heart, confess your sins, turn to Jesus, and be you saved. Let's pray. Our Father, be pleased to write these things indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes. Lord, may we not soon forget the privilege that is ours to be a member of your church. May we not soon forget who Jesus is, Son of the living God, Son of Man, Christ over the church. In his name I pray. Amen.